following message was preached at the Armor Bible Presbyterian Church of Orchard Park, New York.
Well, I now welcome ruling elder Marvin Achilles from the Presbyterian Church of Wellsville to bring us God's word today. Marvin.
Please be seated. Good morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Wellsville. I'm certainly privileged to be with you today. But before we go to the Word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your Word to us this day, we pray that you will open our ears to hear it, that you will open our minds to understand it, and our hearts to take it in, so that we may go from this place having seen Christ more clearly and being ready to follow him no matter where he leads. We pray in his name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 3, the first few verses. Familiar, but let's listen. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. If you're following along with me, you now may want to turn to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. We'll be referring to that throughout the rest of the service this morning. I take for my text this morning the 33rd verse of that chapter, 22 of Matthew. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. When did you last have one of those wow moments? You know, a time when it's just etched into your memory, something that happened, something that was unexpected, but, you know, said, oh, that is really something that I was able to see or do. You know, I had one a few years ago. I got invited to do a refueling flight up over the Adirondacks with the Air Force. And I'd never served in the Air Force, but I was invited and was on this refueling tanker, and we went over the mountains, and these F-16s were coming in and refueling, and I was able to sit right down there and watch this whole process, something that I'd always had an interest in. And it was kind of a wow moment. That's not what we're talking about here this morning. We're talking about those moments when we've encountered Jesus. What have we thought at times when we've been really made aware of what Jesus has done for us and what he has said to us, his people? These moments come to us as Christians when we realize how great the salvation that he has fashioned for us is, that we've been the recipients of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We're made aware by the work of the Spirit in our lives of that grace, and it is humbling, but it's exhilarating at the same time, isn't it? A wow moment. Well, when we read the account from Matthew chapter 2, we find an entire group of people who had an encounter with Jesus, not by what he was doing, but by what he said. And some of these people had that moment of amazement and exhilaration, and others responded negatively. So to place this event into the context of Matthew's account, we need to understand the serious tension that was growing between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. You know, Jesus had made his way from Galilee to Jerusalem in preparation for that Passover feast. The crowd was with him, and it was growing. And as they neared Jerusalem, there was that display of the crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there was Jesus in their midst, healing the blind and the lame. But when he cleared the temple of the money changers and the sellers of pigeons, and called the leaders who permitted these practices robbers, the tension between the leaders and Jesus reached a new height. Well, it reached that height because Jesus cannot be contained, can he? He certainly was not frightened. So this morning we want to look at two more attempts the leaders made to contain Jesus by devising some traps to ensnare him. Let's read the passage, Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. You know, it's easy for us to understand why the Pharisees were anxious to be rid of Jesus. You know, he'd been challenging them repeatedly because they had missed the point, both of the law of God, the law which shows us our sin, and the message of grace that had prompted the law, that God was going to be among his people and was directing them how they should live. You know, we might view the Pharisees as religious people who, you know, checked all the boxes. They had legally, or so they thought, kept all the laws and regulations. In fact, they even invented some new ones, new traditions to prove their piety. And they, like the rich young ruler, could say with confidence, from their youth they had kept all the law of God. Why wouldn't God be pleased with their great effort and reward them with life everlasting? But the Pharisees, in spite of their religious efforts, showed a worldly mindset, didn't they? This group Jesus had pointedly criticized, they seemed obsessed with money. Not only had Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers and those who sold the pigeon sacrifices at exorbitant profits, Jesus pointed out that some of the money traditions held by the Pharisees and how wrong they were. You see, the Pharisees taught that it was fine to reserve some money for religious offerings while withholding funds from needy parents. They used the lame excuse that they could not help their needy parents since the money was being held for God. While this tradition seemed to validate their excuse, Jesus said to them, "You know, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" And in another encounter, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, oh, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound by his oath.' Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So when we come to the plot of the Pharisees wanting to entangle Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that the plot had something to do with money. So here it was. What do you think, Jesus? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar, you know, those hated Romans who oppress us and occupy our country. And you who teach truthfully about God and will do so even in the face of our oppressors. Well, pay taxes or don't pay them. Tell us how to check the box of righteousness. Well, there's some things that are quite helpful as we look more closely at this plot. First of all, we note in verse 15 that Jesus recognized their malice. They were out to get him. And he challenged them, "Why do you put me to the test?" Secondly, we need to note that from Luke's account that at Jesus' trial, that one of the false accusations that was made against him was this, that "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Thirdly, Jesus effectively challenged these plotters by exposing their hearts, didn't he? He called for a coin of the empire and asked them whose likeness and inscription they saw on the coin. He called attention to the money issue and the image representing Roman authority. And then he gave his answer. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And how did the Pharisees respond? They marveled, they left him, and went away. They're not willing to engage Jesus further. They didn't really want to think about his answer, did they? It was a most uncomfortable encounter. Not only were they called out in their idolatry of putting money before God, which is a clear prohibition of the law they claimed to follow, but they were challenged to give their full allegiance to God. And that's where the rub was. Because this encounter with the Pharisees is in the scriptures, it also challenges us, doesn't it, to think about our own commitments of following Jesus. When have we made excuses, perhaps, to avoid our responsibility to families and neighbors by saying our resources are reserved for some other purpose, religious purpose? What are our true motivations? And are we following the traditions of men rather than following Christ's commands and example? Are our own attempts at piety a check-the-box self-righteousness? Do our attempts square with the teaching of the scriptures? We need to ask ourselves about these questions and give honest answers. And the real issue here was Jesus' command to render to God the things that are God's. What are the implications of that summary of the commandments, as he says, to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves? You know, the psalmist asked this question in Psalm 116. In verse 12, he asks, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? What should his vow be for the reality of his salvation?" And the psalmist concludes and instructs us in the right kind of its response. It's the response of dedication of ourselves to God and to God's household. It's the response of praise and thanksgiving to God. It's a wholehearted response of a disciple who's following his Savior, no matter how high the cost. It's the response that the hymn writer said, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thus, according to the psalmist, rendering to God the things that are God arise from an outpouring of thankful praise as we follow our Savior. But then the test wasn't over for Jesus, was it? No, the Sadducees came to him. Now, these were a different group. They were the elite class of the Jewish society. They were the connected ones. They were connected both as leaders of the temple at Jerusalem and also connected with their Roman overlords. They had a little test for Jesus too. These connected ones, they were upset too, because one of their duties was to oversee the temple worship and the upkeep of the property. Were they robbers? Jesus said so. They promoted the prestige of Herod's great temple. They played an important role and they knew it. And they're kind of like the elites of our own day, aren't they? They were secular in their belief. In contrast to the Pharisees who had added traditions to the law of God, the Sadducees had reduced their beliefs to a minimum, and they had rejected the supernatural. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They rejected the traditions of the Pharisees that they had incorporated into their works-oriented system, but the Sadducees claimed to base their beliefs only on their interpretation of the written word. What was apparent that this secular kind of religion of reduction had resulted in a very worldly mindset. In fact, it turned out they had rejected much of the scriptures they claimed to follow. So the test they devised for Jesus arose out of their secular system of unbelief, and they came to Jesus with a problem for him to solve. But they found, however, just like the Pharisees, that they could not contain Jesus. Let's read from Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. See, in Jewish society at that time and in many other clan-oriented societies, it was considered most important that a man should leave a son as an heir. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the practice of a brother marrying a deceased brother's widow in order to produce an heir to carry on the family name was set forth for the people of Israel. The practice is known as levirate marriage. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So the Sadducees came to Jesus, posing their question within the context of this practice. Their question, however, was not about marriage. It was about the resurrection of the dead. So they posed the problem for Jesus to solve. Said seven brothers. The first one died, left no heir, and so the second through the seventh married the widow to try to produce an heir. So the question was this: in the resurrection, which of the seven will be married to the woman? Whose wife will she be? But Jesus' answer went right to the heart of their unbelief as he confronted their secularism. His answer challenged their denial of any supernatural reality. He bluntly told them they were wrong, and that they were wrong in two very important ways. Wrong, because by adopting their system of unbelief, they were denying the power of God. In essence, he told them they were seeing God in like a human being, in a limited sense, just like themselves. And then he told them they didn't know the scriptures, those scriptures they claimed to be following. I would challenge all of us to search the scriptures to see if there's any place that suggests that marriage continues beyond this world and this life. I know of none. You see, God from the beginning of creation set marriage within the context of providing companionship and ensuring the continuation of generations to come. He established the family structure for the good of both men and women and the comfort of each other and for their children. So Jesus' response to the Sadducees dealt both with the purpose and scope of marriage within the created order. He then instructed them in another matter as he made reference to the Old Testament passage that we read earlier this morning from Exodus chapter 3. When Yahweh got Moses' attention in the wilderness with a bush that burned but was not consumed, Yahweh identified himself as the I Am. Not only was that encounter a supernatural one in that the bush burned but was not consumed, but the very ground on which Moses stood, God declared as holy ground. Yahweh told Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what was Moses' response? He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see, as Jesus challenged these cultural elites, the secularists of their day, who only selectively appealed to the scriptures, he was saying there is a supernatural reality. And it was that reality that Moses encountered. He then applied the lesson by showing his critics that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, having long departed this world, were still living, and that God told Moses that he, God, was still their God. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. What were the Sadducees to conclude? Well, life must continue beyond the grave. The resurrection must be a reality. And it is really important that all of us know there is a resurrection from the dead. True faith requires it. And these are important questions for us in our own secularist kind of culture. The Apostle Paul answered these questions in the first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 15 of that letter, the Apostle reminded his readers that the resurrection of Christ is a foundational belief and a reality for all Christians. We read in verses 12 and through 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom, if he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So the apostle continues, there's even worse than that. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." So here we are, 2,000 years or so after Christ's resurrection, and we realize that the Sadducees are still among us, and their influence is still large. There are present-day elites, the secular humanists, who continue to teach their skepticism. So that we live in a skeptical age, where we're being taught and influenced and encouraged to believe only what we can observe through our senses and deduce through our reason. In fact, in our day, skepticism of the truth of the scriptures has been a hallmark of these elite people for well over a century. Any thought of the supernatural has been discarded, and God's word has been reduced as only a collection of human writings imparting some wisdom, but little more. These are the ones who influence and teach in our culture and deny the spiritual reality of the big issues: creation, the fall of man, the judgment of God, grace, salvation through Christ, and the resurrection of the dead, and the glorious promise of a world to be made right through the kingship of Christ. In other words, there are many in our day who simply conclude that there is no point at all in any search for God. And with these secularists, there is no moment of wonder, no moment of hope or purpose beyond themselves and beyond the human organizations that they devise to control society. Yes, they're in positions of power. They influence academia, the popular media. They're among our political leaders, and they live among us as our friends and neighbors. And in the broader society, this skepticism and questioning of any circumstance that cannot be explained beyond any human reason or observation is very, very prevalent. So what then are we to do as followers of Christ when we do not believe this? Do we just hide out and not challenge them and leave them in their hopelessness? Or do we proclaim the message of hope, the message of forgiveness, of restoration, and of salvation through faith in Christ? Well, we can expect ridicule, scorn, and mockery. But we're called by Christ's example to be bold, aren't we? By proclaiming the truth, the message of hope, perhaps some will respond as the people in Jesus' day responded, and have that wow moment where eyes are opened to see the wonder of what God has done, what he's done in creating us, what he has done for us by redeeming us, and what he does for us daily by giving us his Spirit to live in us. We know that Jesus can still silence both the self-righteous, works-oriented Pharisee and the skepticism of the Sadducee. You know, it's sometimes easy for us to read the Word of God and miss its impact, isn't it? But when we look carefully at that 33rd verse, how the people got it. They got it. Wow. It shows real excitement. They understood what Jesus was saying and how he revealed both the errors of the Pharisee and the error of the Sadducee. They were astonished at his teaching. It hit them hard. Eyes were opened by the truth and wisdom beyond anything they had ever been taught. And just as Moses had his own moment in the wilderness when he saw the bush that burned and was not consumed and encountered the great I Am, the crowd now encountered Jesus, the I Am. So there are many places in the scriptures when we search and study that we will find these moments. And in order for us to get the impact, we need to have our spiritual eyes opened. And we need to be prepared not only to understand the wonderful, but be prepared to apply that truth in our own lives and practice. You see, the Word of God is objectively God's revelation to us, but the application of the truth in our lives is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That doesn't mean that we need to remain passive and bear no responsibility. Not at all. We have the responsibility to hear, to read, to study, so we can grow in grace, in the knowledge of God. If we neglect to hear the preaching of the Word, neglect to read and study the Scriptures, you know, we're going to be stunted. And at worst, never be able to understand how good the good news of Christ really is. There will be very few wow moments for us. So, as time is short, here are some, what I hope to be, some practical suggestions to be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The public reading of the Scriptures, I was very, very pleased this morning to hear the public reading of the Word in this service. It's one of the elements of our directory of worship. It's an important part of what we do each week as we gather together. You know, it requires responsibility both on the part of the reader and on the part of the listeners. The Scriptures are to be read with meaning, with an emphasis after study of the passage that is to be read publicly. But also the listeners need to give careful attention to what is being read. And the second thing is the public proclamation of the Word. The Apostle Paul asks, how shall they hear without a preacher? He asks that in Romans, the letter to the Romans. To hear the Word expounded and explained within the context of the entire message of the Bible, it's critical. The preacher needs to know the Word of God and be able to communicate the whole counsel of God. And the hearers, again, need to be attentive and be able to be learning and understanding both themselves and the triune God to see who Christ is and to rejoice in what he has accomplished for our redemption. And then there's the private study of the Word. You know, one of the blessings we have is the availability of the Bible in our homes for personal use. In fact, one of the main motivations for literacy in the Western world was of being able to read the Scriptures. So for the children who are learning to read, it's important to become a good reader, you know, to use that skill in reading and studying God's Word. For all of us, we need to think about what we are reading and how we are reading. Is it a check-the-box mentality? Oh, I did that today. Are we studying, thinking about what we've read? Are we looking at the context, both of the history and the culture at the time when the scripture was written. The more we understand in our study, the more the wow moments will come. And out of that comes family worship. Are we as family leaders teaching our families what we've learned from our own study? Family worship is so important to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, "We will not hide them from their children, but will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done." Within the context of the family, we'll be able to communicate the wow of what God has done as an antidote to the unbelieving culture in which we live. And finally, all of our study needs a generous helping of prayer, doesn't it? Prayer that the Word will be open to us by the Holy Spirit, and prayer that our minds and hearts will be able to give full attention, that we may thankfully render to God the things that are God's. So, it's time for us now to go forward on our pilgrim journey. By a renewed reliance upon God and His revealed Word, the only rule to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Let us pray. Lord God, take this word and use it in our lives, we pray, that we may follow you wholeheartedly. We ask in Jesus' name.
The sermon you have just heard was preached at the Armor Bible Presbyterian Church of Orchard Park, New York. For further information, please go to armorpca.org.